Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. It's a very brief verse. Rejoice always. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we bring to you nothing in our hands, but we cling only to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as we have sung. And we thank you that when we would carry that cross, that you bring to us joy in every condition. And we ask now that as we open up this exhortation from your word, that you would help us to understand how we're to fulfill it. Give us eyes, give us spectacles so we can comprehend, and hearts so that we can understand, and your Holy Spirit so that we can perform. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider with me the life of a man named Richard. One morning, Richard awakens in the dark with a gloomy disposition because his favorite sports team was eliminated last night from the playoffs due to a 3-run home run in the bottom of the 9th inning. Because of this, a downhearted moodiness reigns until about noon when he receives an unexpected bonus check from his employer, over $6,000, and now Richard is on cloud 9. But this euphoria lasts only until about 4 p.m. when Richard's son calls and informs Dad that he was cut from the high school basketball team, and now Richard is brooding in the depths. But after dinner, Richard takes his wife to a car dealer where they find a tremendous deal because they have the $6,000 on to them what is a new van. And though it's raining on the outside, Richard is dancing happy on the inside until he arrives at home and finds the basement sump pump has shorted out and a section of the carpeting is soaking wet. And again, Richard is darkened with gloomy discouragement. The very elements of this yo-yo-like emotional roller coaster ride that it's just too familiar to many of us who sit here in this room this evening. At times, we find our emotions, our feelings, our moods, our dispositions tossing like a cork on the sea, lifted or lowered by every swell or trough of circumstantial event. One minute, we're happy and joyful. The next minute, we can be sad and somber. Is this, though, appropriate for the man of God and for the woman of God? Is there a way to stabilize our experience? What do the Scriptures say about these things? Well, they say much here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, where it says, "Rejoice always." This addresses our important theme. Let's consider these two words under four main headings tonight. First is the exposition of joy. The exposition of joy. And here we want to look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, two angles of it. First, consider our obliged duty. The passage says, rejoice. It's the Greek word kairo. There's a Greek noun, kaira. Joy would be the noun. Be joyful, the imperative verb. It refers to addressing feelings or attitudes, or we could even say emotions. It's telling us to be in a good mood. It's telling us that we're to be merry in heart. The Hebrew word for joy would be simha, gladness, that means. The root of that would be to be bright, to shine. So it's assumed that joy can even be seen oftentimes on the face
Proverbs 13:9 says, the light of the righteous rejoices. The light. The shining. That's what joy displays. You think of how a lantern of the soul could be likened to an ancient lighthouse. Back in those days, they didn't have tall towers with electrical lights, but they would have a high rock, maybe out at a promontory where there would be rocks, and somebody would be out there and would keep that fire blazing so mariners could see it from a distance. But back in those days, you couldn't keep the fire on continuously because oftentimes the weather would just douse it out. One night, the light would be brightly shining, pleasant for the weary mariner. Another night, it would be extinguished and black. But the statement is, the light of the righteous rejoices. There's consistency in the righteous. The Hebrew word masos, referring to joy, it speaks of springing or leaping or exulting. Or another Hebrew word is rimna, referring to joy. It speaks of shouting. Or the Hebrew word gul, which speaks of going around in circles, hence meaning dancing for joy. So this obliged duty certainly refers to our getting into a pleasurable mood or a temper. Then we're looking at the exposition of joy. First, our obliged duty. Then second, our obliged constancy. Rejoice, we have that. Then it says always. Rejoice always. Evermore. Continually, consistently, vigilantly rejoice. There's not to be a time when our light goes out. In the temple, there would be a perpetual fire so that there would be perpetual incense that would be coming up into the nostrils of the Lord. That's us. There's a perpetuity of joy that's to be coming from us. And here you think of the contrast of the ancient lighthouse, the more modern lighthouse, where the lighthouse would be built and there would be a gas fire that would be beaming the light out into distant places. And the keeper of the lighthouse had this obligation that he was to keep the fires burning, keep the gas or the oil flowing so that mariners could see it through fogs and storms, through dark nights. There would be this consistency to keep the light burning. That would be the lighthouse keeper's responsibility. And since that's our responsibility, we're to be like those lighthouse keepers. It's a daily, it's even an hourly errand. We're to rejoice, be bright forevermore. We're to have a pleasurable and delightful mood and temper. It's a duty. It's to be conscientiously sought after, vigilantly maintained. We're to climb into the tower of our personalities and make sure that there's fire there, that there's brightness there. Manton says this, in Christianity, it's not only part of our wages to be joyful, what a blessing, but it's part of our work to be joyful. That's an obligation. So it's an imperative verb. It's a command. It's an obligation we have. So the doctrine we can draw out of this is that God's children should make conscience of rejoicing in God at all times, under all conditions. It's a solemn duty that we have. Pray without ceasing. Well, that's a responsibility. The next verse, but also rejoice always. So that's the first main heading, the exposition of joy. The second of four main headings is the distinction regarding joy. The distinction regarding joy. We need to draw and make an important clarification regarding the different types of joy. The kind of joy that we're being called to is a joy other than Richard's upswing spasms. Oh, look, Richard's joyful at some times and he's not joyful at other times. No. The joy is something different. So consider with me two types of joy. First, we'll look at the joy of sense, and then we'll look at the joy of faith. First, consider the joy of sense. This is a joy or a happiness based on circumstances, based on the good things of the world. It's referred to in Luke 12 and verse 19, when we find the rich man seeing his barns have been built and now they're swelling with harvest. And he says, "Soul, you have many goods, and now for many years you will be able to eat, drink, and be merry." He's happy because his barns are filled. And so it's possible to have that sense of brightness and that sense of happiness carnally founded apart from God. It says in Job 20 and verse 5, "The joy of the godless is momentary." The godless can have a joy, but it's just temporary. The rich man, it says in 12:21 of Luke, he was rich, but he wasn't rich toward God. He had a joy, but it was a very shallow joy. This is the joy of sense. Though when worldly goods and windfalls are rightly seen, we understand that some kindness that we receive, whether it be full barns or a bonus check, ultimately we should see that it comes from the hand of God. James 1 verse 17 says, "Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow." So it's all right for us to be joyful when we get a bonus check. It's a blessing for us to be joyful children when mom comes home from Myers and now the refrigerator, which all you could see in it was the steel grating, now you can see that it's full of wonderful sweet and delight. Be joyful about that, but understanding it comes from the hand of God. This is a kiss from God. Even this week I was going to a restaurant that one of you had invited to us on 8th Street, and I thought, well, if I can find a parking place real quickly, I'll be right on time. And as I went by, my wife said, "I missed the parking place, one of those angled," and I missed it. And there was one parking place left at the end, and it was open, instead of having to circle the block again a couple of times. And I drove, and I said, "Oh, Lord, what a kiss in the cheek. Every good and perfect gift comes from above." And we can be happy, and we can be joyful about that, tracing it back to the heavenly Father. He is the source of all of our happiness, all of our blessings. So we see in the scriptures, if we look at this joy of sense, there's the wheat harvest, the grape harvest, the barley harvest, and these things are said to elicit joy at Pentecost. Pentecost is a time of great joy. Proverbs 23, verse 24 says, He who begets a wise child shall have joy. If a wise child see that this child comes from the Lord, what a blessing. Being bright and being happy about that is a good thing. You see, this joy of sense we find can be a joy in the godly or in the ungodly. But when it's saying rejoice always, this is not the chief focus of Paul's exhortation here. It's not the joy of sense. In fact, that joy of sense is a moody horse that we ought not let chronically pull the carriage of our lives. So that's the joy of sense as we look at this distinction regarding joy. But the second is the joy of faith. And this is what we're being chiefly called to. The joy of faith. Rejoice always. It's calling us to a spiritual rejoicing, based not on the things of this world, but on the things of another world. Romans 14, verse 17 says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Think of the life of David in Psalm 51, David's penitential psalm. David has sinned with Bathsheba. He sinned in the assassination of Uriah to cover it up. Nathan convicts him of his sin. And we see that the sword has not been a part from his house. The child is going to die. And David says in Psalm 51 and verse 12, Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. What is he asking for? He's not asking necessarily for the replacement of the child. Nor is he asking for the sword to depart from his house. But he's asking for the Holy Spirit to come, even in this dark time, to come and be the oil that takes those faint embers of his heart and to make him bright again with a sense of thankfulness and a sense of happiness and joy in the Lord. Manton says this, joy of faith is in God, not in the creature. In future things, not in present things. In the good of the soul, and not in the good of the body. Rejoice always, the apostle says. He's calling us to a joy of faith. And this joy alone is the one that's able to keep our souls continually, always bright with joy. And this is really how we can distinguish in some ways the worldling person from the heavenling person. The worldling, what's he's kind of like a strobe light. When I was in high school, I would go to school events, say after a basketball game, and there would be a party in the gymnasium. And there would, do they do this anymore? These strobe lights, on, off, on, off, on, off. So someone would be moving along, and you would get this broken up picture of his moving along, on, off, on, off. And that's what a worldling can be like with the brightness of his face based on sad circumstances or happy circumstances or sad or happy surges when there is good and regressions when there is bad. But the heavenling is different. The heavenling is not like the worldling. The heavenling is like the sun. The sun comes out, and once that sun rises, there's light and there's a stability, and surely there are clouds that make the light less bright than at other times, but still there's light. It's daytime. We are souls of the day. And so we're to rejoice always. And our joy is not to be fueled by the toys of the world that can so easily break, that are so short-lived. But our joy is to be fueled by heavenly promises and truths and blessings, those things which can never perish, never spoil, and never fade. So that's the distinction regarding joy. So we've seen the exposition of joy and the distinction regarding joy. Now our third main heading, and that is the justification for joy. The justification for joy. What grounds are there for our souls to be shining, being joyful? Is it just a matter of willing a happy face? On the basis of what should our hearts be leaping and our emotions be dancing? Well, we say, where do we start? The whole treasure chest of things that we can use as justifications for our rejoicing. And I have four here. The first is because we have pardon for our sins. Why would we dance? Why would we be bright and glad? Because we have pardon for our sins. If man is only material, if we're only bone and tissue and blood, well, that's what a cow is. And a cow in clover is very content and tranquil, and he's happy, thank you. He's got all that he wants. He eats and he drinks and he's merry. But there's more to us than merely bone and tissue and blood. We're man. We're made in the image of God. There's an extra dimension to us beyond what the cow is. We have a spirit. We have a soul. We're made with a conscience. And having a conscience, we instinctively know that God is our creator, that he is our sustainer, that he is our judge. And we have to do with God. And because we have a conscience, we know that we're not right with God. As it says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men know God's wrath is against them, and men suppress that. Romans 2, their conscience bear witness, their thoughts alternately accusing them or defending them. And so, when we think of men made in the image of God, they realize down deep in the depths of their heart with their conscience that they are criminals and they are fugitives on the run. Maybe you've seen a movie about a man on the run. The CIA is after him. They're hunting him down. Wherever he goes, he knows he's being stalked. Every man in the depths of his heart knowing that someone is after him. There is an angelic force that is after him, and they will apprehend him one day and bring him to the bar of judgment with God. Everyone knows that. Morris Roberts speaks about conscience and the way there's this uneasiness within. Every man, every woman and child born and having sinned and not being right with God under God's wrath. Roberts says this, conscience in man is a tiger which growls and mauls him inwardly. Conscience cannot be ignored. By ignoring it or wishing it away, those who search for happiness in defiance of their consciences are hoping for the impossible. And so, at the bottommost root of mankind's anxieties and fears and broodings and depressions. I know all of us partake of these things, anxieties, fears, broodings, and depressions, but our society is breaking down under the weight of these things. What's the cause? What's the reason? It's because they're eating too much red meat and the cows have been fed with steroids, and that's why men are having difficulty today, because of a chemical imbalance. Is that really what's at stake? No. Down in the depths of these fears and anxieties is a conscience that realizes I am not right with God. God has a quarrel with me, and the tiger is set loose and it's tearing me apart from within. Even this week in the World Magazine article, it talked about the anniversary of Roe v. Wade on the 22nd. And there was an article about this RU 486 and how women now can, by merely taking a pill in the privacy of their own home, they can swallow this pill and they can murder their baby, and how the effects of this pill are striking. There's in the article talking about a woman who put the pill in her mouth and she swallowed it and was filled with regret and wanted all she wished so bad that she could get it out again. Because the taking of a pill like this, instead of going into a doctor's office, at least somehow in a contorted, irrational way, women can say, somebody else killed my baby. But now I am the one who killed my baby. And the article went on describing woman after woman haunted with this sense of guilt, this heavy sense of having bloody hands, own child standing before God on the last day. What a miserable way to live under the wrath of God. It's not just people who've committed abortions. We hate it in our heart. Things that we do, born in sin. We're condemned criminals, all of us. Left to ourselves. We're waiting for the jail cell door to open up and to be dragged by the bailiff to the gallows, and the oppressive weight of this and the suppressing of unrighteousness, oh, it makes us to be full of anxieties and fears and broodings and depressions. But the reality is, we have been pardoned in Christ Jesus. And that's why we can rejoice. We're like the Barabbas. Their Barabbas was waiting, because he was slated to be on a cross in Golgotha. He was slated to hang and be mocked and have his legs broken and die of shock that very day. But when the prison cell door opened, he was released because somebody else took his place. It was the Lord Jesus who took the place of
Barabbas as a substitute. And for him, he was released. He was free. He was let out, like it speaks there in Isaiah of a calf being released from a stall. Free! That's us! We are freed. We have unspeakable joy. We have unspeakable liberty. That's what David refers to in his penitential psalm in Psalm 32. You can turn there. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. This is why we can rejoice always. Not just when we get a bonus check. Not just when our son scores double figures in the basketball team. We can rejoice always. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Oh, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose name is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Then verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in spirit. You see how that tiger within the soul is tranquilized. You see him there? He doesn't tear anymore. He doesn't maul anymore. We see ourselves. The angels who would apprehend us and take us to the bar of judgment the last day, we felt like we were staring right down the muzzles of that firing squad of eternal wrath. And we've been liberated. We've been set free. We've been pardoned. We've been forgiven. No crime on our record any longer. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, and we can be joyful. I can be joyful all the time because we have had our sins pardoned. Have you seen those t-shirts? You got a stick man. It says stick man. He's swinging a golf club. And what does it say? Life is good. I think the best shirt for us to wear would be the stick man clinging to a cross. Life is good. Life is very good. We can rejoice because we have pardon for our sins. So we're looking at justification for joy. One, because we have pardon for our sins. Two, because we have an earnest comforter. Because we have an earnest comforter. Redemption is more than a heavenly transaction. Redemption is a spiritual renovation. The Lord does something in our hearts. Romans 14 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We not only get pardon in heaven, we also get the Spirit of God here on earth. 2 Corinthians 1:22. God has sealed us and He gave us His Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Who is it? Who is going to do that daily and hourly errand of keeping ourselves bright and joyful in the lighthouse of our being? It's the Holy Spirit. We cannot. He's at work. He is on duty. Bunyan has that picture that he draws in Pilgrim's Progress at the interpreter's house. And there's that picture of fire up against the wall. And this flame is being quenched by the devil. There he is pouring water on the flame. But if you look above, there we find is the Lord Jesus Christ from over the wall. He's pouring a vial, and there is oil being poured on the flame while the enemy Satan would seek to quench the flame. And that's what the Lord gives us. He gives us this joy by way of the Holy Spirit so that we can be joyful through doubts, through difficulties, through discouragements, through defeats. Left to ourselves, we cannot continue to be joyful, the flame would be extinguished. But Christ pours out His Spirit. There's that picture in Zechariah chapter 4 of this menorah-like lampstand and those seven flames that are coming out of it, and how underneath there is this bowl, and in the bowl there is the oil that is drawn up into the stems where the flame keeps coming. And then it shows that there are two olive trees that are connected to that bowl so that the olive trees are ever keeping the reservoir full. And the Lord says there, not by might, not by power, but by spirit. And that's how we keep this commandment. Rejoice always, because we have an earnest comforter in the Holy Spirit.
But another justification for being joyful, because we have a sovereign Father.
We can be very light and glad and joyful about this. God is good. So good, so gracious. God is sovereign. You imagine if God wasn't good? A God who is sovereign over all things? One man has written, what a horror to think of God being all-powerful over all things, and what if He just trolled for men, meaning hunted men and played with men. You've seen those accounts out in the sea of a killer orca whale catching a sea pup. And then that powerful whale just playing with the pup, tossing him back, and he's going to eat him. He's going to rip him to shreds, but just playing with him back and forth again and again. A power in the hands of a powerful being that is not good terrifies. But that's not our lot. The sovereign one, the king, the all-powerful one who rules over all things, he is our Father. He loves us more than we love ourselves. He doesn't sadistically sport with His creatures. He graciously nurtures us, peculiarly us. He's our Father. Whatever takes place, it says in Psalm 84 and verse 11, He withholds no good thing from them who walk uprightly. So if there's something I reach for and I want it because it'll be delightful for me and He pulls it from me, I can be assured that it's a cup of poison. It is not good for me in the long run. Or Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work for the good. He spared not His own Son, freely gave Him up for us all. How will He not give us all things? So that we can be assured, and this is what enables us to be joyful, even in the darkest of hours, when seemingly the saddest and the bleakest of things have taken place. For instance, that romance, it breaks up. And he's gone, or she's gone. Then it was a toxic cup that you didn't want to drink. God knows better. Even talking with Mr. Rennick about how there was a piano that he wanted about 2 weeks ago to be placed here in the corner, and he thought he wanted it, and he made a bid on it, and he didn't get it. He lost it. And how sad he was that he had long, we missed this opportunity. But even looking now, how God has something far better. And so we can always think in days of disappointment. We don't have to be downcast and bleak. We can be joyful because God is our Father. Why am I going through this desert experience? God wants to make a Moses of me. That's why. He's working good in my life. It's for my good. He causes all things to work to the good, it says in Romans 8:28. The very next verse is Romans 8:29. So that, what is the good? We might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Christ? Well, first of all, His condition. Christ is righteous, blemishless. That's what He's making us. He's making us more like Christ, more holy, more pure, more pleasing to the Father in condition. But also, He's making us like Christ in location. Where is Christ? At the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's taking us home. He's getting us home with every event that's taking place. And therefore, it's well with my soul. That's why Spafford, there in the North Atlantic, there he is on that ship cruising over the very location where his wife and his daughters died. He's still able to rejoice. It's well with his soul because he has a sovereign Father. Or the fourth justification for rejoicing always, because we have a heavenly home. Because we have a heavenly home. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. It says there in verse 11, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you, when men persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad,
for your reward in heaven is great.
No matter what happens to you, persecuted, abused, rejoice and be glad, for there is a reward in heaven. We should meditate on thoughts of home. That'll keep you going. It will.
I was telling you last Sunday in Sunday school, I've been reading about a Navy SEAL named Marcus Luttrell, whose three compatriots were shot down, gunned down, and he was taken into custody by some Afghanistan people, and the Taliban got to him, and they were torturing him, and they were beating him, and the thing that sustained him and helped him keep his wits were the thought of his Texas home, and his mom being there, and his dad being there, and his twin brother being there, and how he was going to, God willing, someday drive up the driveway of that ranch and see them and get home. And it kept him, enabled him to keep his wits.
So it is for us. This world may beat us. There may be difficulties, hardships, kicks in the teeth. But we have a heavenly home, so we can rejoice.
For us, it's not only a matter of if only we could get there. The promise is we will arrive at home. And that can give us real composure. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 14, speaking to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, would I not have told you? For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So that's our hope. Our hearts don't have to be troubled. We can rejoice always, regardless of the circumstances, because we have a heavenly home. We're going to see our Father. We're going to see our elder brother. We're going to see our siblings there. It'll be a joyful place. Why should we be concerned? There's the account of the martyr burning at the stake, and through the flames he shouts to his tormentors, "Thank you for sending me home." So what kind of flames are we going through in our afflictions? We can still have joy because we're going home to a place where there are no more pains, no more tears, no more sorrows, no more sufferings. How can we rejoice always? On what justification? Because we've got pardon for our sins. Because we have an earnest comforter. Because we have a sovereign Father. Because we have a heavenly home. Enough said, do we have justification? Rejoice always. That leads us to our fourth and final main heading. Having seen the exposition of joy, the distinction regarding joy, and the justification for joy, now, fourthly and finally, the implementation of joy. The implementation of joy. Let me just give you some sample circumstances in which we can implement this exhortation, rejoice always, so that we can live in a way distinct from Richard's yo-yo experience of the introduction, in a way that we can have stability. The first situation, in the midst of moodiness. Anyone here? No one here? Ever struggles with moodiness? You see, indwelling sin says we're helpless in the wind of our sour circumstances or our sour moods. Ever been out to Lake Michigan and you've seen the beach ball that got away in the wind, and there the beach ball goes wherever the wind tosses it, wherever the waves beat it, that's where the beach ball goes. And sometimes that's where you feel our moods are. Well, it just depends what happens to me, or depends what kind of a hormonal situation I'm in right now, or how much sleep I did have or I didn't have, and we're bopped around to and fro by these things. But the exhortation reproves a beach ball perspective regarding our temper, doesn't it? Rejoice
always. You see, this assumes the capability of Christians to willfully steer their emotions according to a joyful course. Rejoice always, it says. I know some of you children have seen, if you've walked along the beach, if you go down a ways, typically there's this sunfish sailboat that's a little ways down as you go north from the state park beach there. And if you shouldn't do it because it belongs to someone else. But if you got into that sunfish and you went and the wind was blowing from the west, you would realize that there is a boom and a sail and there's a rudder. And if you can work those winds and if you're crafty, tight against the wind, you can head right into that wind. At least tacking the other way. You could go all the way to Milwaukee, you could, against the wind. In a sense, we can do this against the circumstances and against the hormonal imbalances and against the sleep deprivation. We can be joyful because the Lord tells us, rejoice always. In 2:14, it assumes that there is, in 1 Thessalonians there, in 2:14 it says they're going through sufferings there in Thessalonica. Paul says, rejoice through these things. In 4:13, it speaks of they've lost dear loved ones in their families and in the church. They're bereaved. Remember, they were afraid that Christ had already come back. Rejoice, though loved ones have passed. 5:14 speaks of those who are faint-hearted. Rejoice, even if you're faint-hearted. 5:15 speaks of those who were abused. Rejoice. You see, in the teeth of contrary circumstances and dispositions and winds, rejoice. That's in the midst of moodiness. We can do it. Especially meditating on that treasure chest of justifications for why we should rejoice. Second, in this implementation of joy, in the midst of mourning, in the midst of mourning. Oh, sure, Pastor Chiansky, are you saying that we're ever to be happy, go lucky, always these shining light bulbs? I mean, how do you reconcile a passage like Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Isn't there this mourning dimension? Doesn't it speak of at the death of Lazarus before Mary and Martha, Jesus wept? I mean, there's mourning over the effects of sin. You see, mourning and even sadness and even tears doesn't mean that we're void of joy. Manson says this, those who mourn for sin and its effects do most rejoice in the Lord. And Manton also says, a poor Christian is glad when his heart can melt for sin. So just understand that a day of serious humiliation because of our sin can be sweeter than a day of worldly celebration. That there can still be this deep and settled joy and contentedness and pleasure in God in our hearts. And the third situation in our implementation of joy is in the midst of affliction. James 1 and verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Look there in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail with chains on their wrists and welts on their backs, and there they are singing joyfully before the Lord. Even amidst affliction, we can know that our Heavenly Father is maturing us and He's weaning us off worldly interests. You realize how we would be anesthetized and numbed so that we really couldn't have joy in another world if this world was all delight. Brooks writes this. He says, there is a place in Sicily that sends such a strong scent of fragrant flowers that no dogs can hunt there. See, the dogs can't catch a scent because the flowers in Sicily, in this area, are too strong. And Brooks says this, so the carnal pleasures of this world do send forth so strong a scent that unsanctified persons cannot hunt for God, cannot hunt for Christ or holiness or the great concern of another world. So what does the Lord oftentimes do in our lives? He mows down the flowers in our lives so that we will have a scent for God, have a scent for another world, have a scent for satisfaction that this world does not bring.
Habakkuk was weaned by afflictions. In Habakkuk 3:17, he says, "There's no blossom on the tree. There is no fruit on the limbs. There's no cattle in the barns. Everywhere I go, I see devastation. There's nothing that I find on this earth that brings me a sense of confidence and a sense of happiness." But he says, "Yet I will exult in the Lord, for He is my strength. He is my salvation." He exults in the Lord when these worldly means vanish. That's what God does to us amidst affliction.
And always know that amidst affliction, again, as we said, we are bound for glory. There's that story that I've told you in the past of the king. Actually, he was a prince, and he was to be crowned as king, but there was a coup, and he was put to flight and sent far away from London in hiding, as there was a usurper on the throne. And after many, many months, the usurper was taken down from the throne, and the throne was cleared for the real crown prince to then travel horseback with an entourage back toward London. As he was going back toward London, started to rain. You know the old statement that says, "He who rides to be crowned doesn't mind a few raindrops along the way." And that's us. We ride to be crowned. We ride to be with the Lord Jesus, like the Lord Jesus, at the right hand of the majesty on high with the Lord Jesus. And for that, even in downpours, we can rejoice always. So may God help us not to be like moody yo-yos, but to have a true, sturdy, and strong stability so that we can fulfill this in some way, not perfectly, but to rejoice always. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You remind us what we ought to do and how we ought to think and what our tempers ought to be characterized by. And mostly, we thank You that You've given us all these reasons to be joyful. We thank You for the pardon for sin. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that's within us. We thank You for our being bound for heaven and the fact that You're causing all things to work for our good. May these things grip us. May these things rule us. And we think of those who would be apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who still have a tiger within, tearing them apart because they're not right with You. Those who know that they are still on death row, waiting for the door to open up and be bound hand and foot and brought to judgment where they'll be cast into outer darkness. Lord, we ask and we pray that You would draw close to them and that they would find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would believe upon Him, that they would be saved, that they would go to Christ before they would pillow their heads tonight. We ask it in His name. Amen.